So John, the book of John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And in my Bible, it's headed The Wedding at Cana, which is the first recorded miracle. So hear the word of the Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now it became wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So as Matt comes up, we'll just pray for the opening of the word. So Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that it's recorded what you did in this earthly life. We pray that you'll be with Matt tonight as he opens your word. Give him the words to say. And Father, we pray that you'll be with each one of us. Give us the ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Matt.
Well, good evening, everyone. So, clap along now if you feel that happiness is the truth. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you've been living under a rock. There's a song called Happy by an artist named Pharrell that is super catchy. It's everywhere on the radio, TV, background music. It gets sung at primary school concerts. It's probably my favourite housework song because it makes the time go a bit quicker. It's something of an anthem for our age. Clap along if you feel that happiness is the truth, because we live in a secularist age. That is, an age that says what matters is just what you can touch, what you can see. That's all that matters, and most people think that probably is all there is. Even if it's not, it's all that matters. If you think that's all that matters, what you can see or touch, there's no greater reality, then it means at the end of the day you're going to come back to say that, well, the only ultimate purpose for my life is happiness. If you're a super altruistic person, you might say, well, it's the happiness of everyone. Or if you're a very individualistic person, like an Australian, you'll say, it's my happiness. But of course, when you try and figure out what happiness is, you can come up with more than one answer to that. You ask different people, not just what makes you happy, but what is happiness? People have different definitions. And if there's no greater reality to kind of define what real happiness is, then it's just whatever you feel it is right now. And so you end up with no greater meaning in life than whatever you feel like you want to go for just now. And so you can sing, clap along if you feel that happiness is the truth. However, I think looking around the room, not everyone, but most of you are old enough to realise life is more complicated than that. I mean, isn't it obvious? Oh, there you go. I've just ripped a page out of my Bible. That's not a good sign on a number of fronts for the beginning of a Bible talk. But, you know, the idea that, well, just whatever's happening in the moment, that's all that matters. If you've been around a while, you know that to have lots of those moments, you've kind of got to prepare. You've got to kind of get things ready to get lost in the moment. And usually, if you get very lost in the moment, you've then got to deal with the consequences afterwards. Yeah, life is not just one moment. It's a whole bunch. And so while we want this moment to be as good as possible, even the most, party hard, let's just go for it person knows there's other moments that they've got to kind of balance that with. We've got to sort of balance this moment and the rest of life. So how do we do that? Well, the story we just had read to us, an incident from the life of Jesus, is about him waiting for God's timing. Waiting for God's timing. Now, let's just read. I'm going to read from the start of John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, just a bit of cultural background. The weddings in those days went for more than one day. We had some announcements of engagements today. It's very exciting. I don't know if these guys are planning for their weddings to go for a few hours, the whole day. But back in this culture, weddings usually went for several days, right? And so you're not just catering for one day, you're catering for a number of days. And so for the wine to run out, well, that's extraordinarily embarrassing. What a disaster for the wedding. And so Jesus' mother knows about this. Maybe she's close to the family or involved in helping out, who knows. But she goes to Jesus and obviously has enough confidence in her adult son to think he can somehow sort this out. And so she says to him, here's the problem, they've run out of wine. And Jesus said quite directly, it can sound a bit rude in English, he's not being rude, but he is being frank. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So you're concerned about a thing that is legitimately a concern. You're coming to ask me if I could do something about it. Well, I could do something about it, but the timing is not right. This passage is all about Jesus waiting for God's timing. Jesus is not compelled by the circumstances. He doesn't say, "Look, here is a great opportunity to show people what I can do." He goes, no, God's got a plan. I'm working with that. He's not compelled by the feelings, right? You'd feel sorry for the family who's hosting this wedding. That's a terribly embarrassing situation. But that doesn't determine what's going on. The circumstances are important. Feelings are important. But it's not the... And as we'll see, Jesus does do something, right? So he responds to the circumstances. He responds to the feelings. He feels sorry for them. But he's not controlled by those things. The primary concern is God's timing. Children, as they grow up, have to learn about timing, don't they? Young children want the most fun option right now. We've learnt that one of our children, if we leave this child to get their breakfast and the ordinary breakfast supplies are available, this child might eat a few different things, but at the end we'll come back and find them with the sugar bowl and a spoon. Just going for the most fun in the moment option. But you've got to teach children to think about the future, not just the moment. If children come and say they want to go to the park and play, then that's a reasonable thing to want. It's good and healthy and right to play and have fun. But often there are other things that have to happen first, like perhaps eating a good meal so you've got the energy to run and play, or perhaps waiting till the sun's not so fierce in the summer in Australia, do something quiet in the air conditioning first. And so as children grow up, depending on their age and maturity and personality, they respond to that waiting differently. Some children are very kind of either compliant or mature and say, "Okay, I have to wait, I'll go and read a book or something." And some other children say, "Can I play on your iPad?" And what they mean is, "I'm going to Google how to divorce my parents." They just don't deal with it well at all. And so all of us, this is something all of us have been through, and all of us to some extent have to continue to grow in dealing with. How do we wait for the right time as we balance this moment and the future? Well, the future Jesus is waiting for is not just any future, it's not just the future that seems right to him. We get this towards the end of John's Gospel, John records Jesus saying when the time has come and what it's the time for. So, for example, in John chapter 12, verses 23 to 24, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's now his time to shine. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Well, that analogy might seem a little bit weird to you, depending on your experience of gardening, but the idea is pretty clear. Jesus' great time to shine, the great thing he's been waiting for, is for him to die, because he expects his death to produce something amazing, something very fruitful. And so that's why Jesus is not compelled by circumstances. He's not controlled by feelings. He's responding, you know, we'll see in a minute how he responds to these circumstances. He's compassionate, but he's content to wait for God's timing. He's determined to wait for God's timing because God has this wonderful plan to do something amazing through his death. According to Wikipedia, delayed gratification is associated with resisting a smaller but more immediate reward in order to receive a larger or more enduring reward later. A growing body of literature, I'm still quoting from Wikipedia because I'm lazy, a growing body of literature has linked the ability to delay gratification to a host of other positive outcomes, including academic success, physical health, psychological health, and social competence. Now, I don't know if that sounds very complicated to you. I think it's pretty common sense. You know, the kid who has to go and eat ice cream or watch television or do whatever's fun right now is not going to get as good marks as school as the kid who goes, "I'll go and do my homework first." That's basically what it's saying. And so this is a big kind of life lesson that I assume, looking around the room, you know, competent adults, you've learnt this to some extent. Jesus is saying this applies to relationship with God and ultimate reality. But there's more to life than how I feel at this moment. And the reason there's more to life is because there is a God who is running the universe, who has a bigger plan, a good and loving plan. And so to be part of that, we've got to be willing to do some waiting rather than just wanting what I feel like right now. But hang on, you might be thinking, you just said the big thing Jesus was waiting for was for him to die. How is that a good and loving plan? Well, there are three clues in this incident at this wedding at Cana. Have a listen and see if you can see that the clues in what Jesus does for what he's looking forward to. So his mum tells him there's no wine. He says, "It's not my time." Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So there you go. It's kind of a preview sign before it's really Jesus' time. But did you notice some things about how it worked? What happened? Let me suggest there's 3 things. Firstly, I imagine everyone picked this one up. It's some kind of miracle, to use not in a technical way. This is not how things normally work. You don't make wine by just filling up water jars and dipping ladles in and out. So at minimum, Jesus has predicted this unusual thing happening. I think the obvious way to take it is he has somehow supernaturally done it. The second thing I think is pretty obvious is the abundance of his solution to the problem. Right, they're a bit short on wine. What does it say? 6 jars, 20 or 30 gallons. I don't understand gallons, but this Bible has a footnote that says about 35 litres each. So we're talking hundreds of litres of wine, and the guy who's kind of in charge of it says it's the best stuff that they've had. But it's also worth noticing, it's the tool that Jesus uses to do this is the jars that are used to hold the water for the Jewish rites of purification. So the Jews were given a whole series of symbols by God to keep themselves pure, to represent their holiness, that they were in a relationship with God and God is holy. And so as well as real holiness of how they treated each other, for example, there was also these symbolic forms of holiness, like washing your hands before you ate, washing your hands when you came in from, you know, doing the gardening, that kind of stuff. And so what Jesus has done is completely stuff that up. Right, here are the 6 jars. So there's all this water, so that as people are coming and going and doing whatever they're doing, they can make sure that they're pure, that they're symbolically pure, showing that they're respecting their relationship with God. Well, the first person who dips their hand in and gets some wine to wash their hands with is going to get a shock. I don't know what they're going to do after that. Now, I don't know, that whole picture, Jesus wondrously turned water for washing into wine for a wedding. Does that remind you of anything? It may not. But does it? Because for Jesus' family and friends and this community who are celebrating this wedding, they're all steeped in Jewish tradition, including the Jewish religious writings. And I think it would have had at least a feeling of connection for them. This reminds me of something. Let me read you a couple of verses from Jewish prophets, what we have in the Christian Old Testament. I'm going to read from Isaiah 25, verse 1. If you're a quick Bible flipper, you can flip there as well. If you want to just listen, that's fine as well. Isaiah 25, verse 1 says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure." So having said, you know, God's the God who makes plans, big plans, long-term plans, and he does them, it then talks about him disciplining his people for their wrongdoing. And then down in verses 6 to 8, it looks to the future. And it says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." He praises God for having big plans for history. And what's the big thing he's looking forward to? Well, he pictures it like an amazing feast with a huge quantity of the best wine. And then he says what he's really looking forward to is God getting rid of death, God getting rid of sadness, God getting rid of people's shame. Well, let's take another example in Joel chapter 2, verse 24. Joel chapter 2, verse 24. "The threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil." Another picture looking forward to what God's going to do in the future when he gets rid of judgment and replaces it with blessing. And it's described as, you know, the threshing floors where you, you know, whacked the grains and threw them up in the air to separate the good bit you want to eat from the chaff. You know, there's going to be so much grain that you can't do the job properly because it's just too full. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. You can't keep it all as you're kind of processing it. It doesn't stay in the processing tub because you've got so much. That's what the future God has planned is like. Or last example, Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, let me read it. This is a couple of big chapters telling this story that God has disciplined people, punished for their wrongdoing, to teach them to turn back to him, and he has this great future plan. So we'll just look at a couple of verses to see that big story. You can go read the whole couple of chapters later. So chapter 30, verse 15 says, "Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you." So he's saying to his people, I am punishing you because you deserve it, to teach you a lesson. And then chapter 31 starts like this. At that time, so this is the great future, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of all Israel, and they shall be my people. And so then in verse 13, it's pictured in this way. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. God had been promising his people. He kept saying to them, you know, live my way and things will be great. And they kept not doing it, so we had to keep disciplining. And he kept promising, I've got this great future planned though. I'm going to take away death. I'm going to take away your shame. I'm going to replace sadness with happiness. And it will be so great. It will be like this incredible party that goes on forever, that even the old people dance. There's so much wine, you can't even press it all. And so I think for those Jews at this wedding, where Jesus wondrously turned the water for washing into the wine for the wedding, I think they would get a sense of that. I think that's why Jesus' first disciples got that was the kind of thing Jesus was doing. There's a time coming where we don't need water for symbolically washing away our shame, because God is going to take it away for real. And there is this time coming where there'll just be so much of the best quality wine that life will always be like a party. Jesus came to bring that new forever happiness. How? Well, at the right time. Jesus died for sin. Jesus died for wrongdoing. And Jesus was raised to life again. He defeated death so that shame and guilt can be left behind. And happiness and every good thing can overflow, like too much of the best quality wine. When I was in upper primary school, I was into electronics, learning about it and trying to make things. And I remember the first substantial electronic gadget I made. It was, you know, from a kit. So, you know, there was here's the design and here's all the bits, and you just put it together. And it was this little electronic game where there was, you know, flashing lights coming down. And, you know, for those of you who have just grown up with computer-driven television-based games, this will be hard to imagine as being fun. But there was a series of flashing lights and you had to press the button at the right time. And it was very exciting that I'd made it and made it work. And I can't remember if it was a year or two later, I found it in amongst some stuff that I'd packed away. And I put in a fresh battery, and it didn't work anymore. And I was pretty disappointed. And I told my dad, and he said, well, yes, of course. Stuff wears out. Stuff breaks. That's just life. And so, of course, that leads to a whole bunch of questions now of, you know, how you best invest your time, what you fix, what you replace, all those things. But the bottom line is, there is this tension between the moment and the future, because no matter how well we use this moment for the future, things are going to decay and not live up to our hopes. But Jesus has come to actually secure joy forever. Jesus has not come to... I don't know if you've heard of Alain de Botton. He's a secular Jew. I watched a talk of his at the end of last year about romantic love and marriage and that kind of stuff. And he said, look, as a general rule, you've got to choose between excitement and security. That's how to make relationships work. You've just got to decide between excitement and security. You can't have both. Well, I thought that was overly pessimistic, but some people are still figuring out what I just said. It's a little bit pessimistic, and I think he was deliberately doing that to kind of, you know, play for the laughs, but there's a sense in which it's true, right? In terms of what I do in this moment, if I go for the most exciting option, that's less likely to be the option that will give me the most security for the rest of my life. That tends not to be the case. And if I go for the option that will give me the best security for the rest of my life, that tends not to be the most exciting option. I mean, hopefully you try and find a bit of a win-win most of the time. But there's a tension, right? But Jesus did not come to tell you to choose between excitement and security. He came to sort that problem out. He came to conquer death. That's the big risk, isn't it? If you have too much excitement, that's the worst case scenario. But he came to conquer death, so there's no longer that risk of excitement having those negative consequences. He came to conquer sin. And so, if Jesus has come to bring this new forever joy that God has been planning, how do I get that? Well, look at verses 11 and 12. Look at the way this story ends. It's kind of a bit of a letdown in some ways. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Life just went on. Yeah. He's done this amazing sign that feels like God's great promises for the future can come true, and then life just goes on. And of course, we live in a later age where we have more information, certainly more information than the disciples had at this time, and even more information than they had when they died. We know that Jesus went along with being killed in order to sacrifice himself. We know certainly the way his biographers tell the story, that he came back to life. And look, there may be people here who don't believe that, and you're very welcome to be here, but I'd love to chat with you afterwards about the good evidence for that. I mean, it's an incredible thing to believe. So you're going to want good evidence. Well, let me make some suggestions where you can look for that evidence. Grab me afterwards. So that's the way the story goes. Jesus died. He came back to life. And he promised to come back again to actually bring in this new forever happiness. So John's gospel ends, John chapter 21, verses 20 to 24, ends referring to this. It's kind of a weird artistic way because it's John's gospel and he's kind of the funky gospel writer. Anyway, John chapter 21, starting at verse 20, Peter, this is after Jesus has died and been raised, and this new shiny Jesus is hanging around with his disciples. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and said, Lord, who is it that is going to... Oh, that's not the right... What am I doing? I'm just reading badly. I'll start again. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not going to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." And so there's John's little finishing the book with, "This is the character in the story that I was all along." It's really cool. Anyway, but the thing you get in passing is this weird saying of, if I want him to stay, if I want him to live until I come back, that's none of your business, don't worry about it. And then John explaining this led to a rumour that he wasn't going to die and he outlived all the other disciples, so that just fueled the rumour more, but that wasn't what Jesus said, you know. But you know, the assumption is Jesus is going and at some point in the future he's going to come back. And it's a long enough time that being told that John is going to stay alive till then would be a big deal, right? So Jesus died and rose to defeat death, to deal with our guilt and shame, so that God's planned forever happiness is ready to happen. But there's also a period of waiting so that as many people as possible can get in on it. As many people as possible can hear about it and have the opportunity to follow Jesus so they can be part of it. So then there's really just two questions, isn't there? First one is, okay, so God's big plan is for the future. We're still waiting for that. That's the thing I've got to be patient about. That is God's timing for my life. But what difference does that make to life now? Well, the short answer is that's what we're looking at next week. But I'll just give you the headlines very, very quickly. And that is, the New Testament consistently argues that the joy of that perfect future we can really experience now in anticipation. So we'll look more at how that works. There's real concrete. That's the wrong analogy. There's real concrete in this joy. It's not just pie in the sky when you die, get excited. There's a real substance of that perfect future that you can enjoy now, but I'm not telling you what it is till next week. But the second question is, how do I get this? What does it mean to put my faith in Jesus? That's what these disciples did. They saw what Jesus did. They, to some extent, understood it. And so they put their faith in him. So how do you do that? How do you put your faith in Jesus? How do you live that way now? Well, putting your faith in Jesus just means trusting him as a person. And because he's an extremely unique, special person, it's trusting a unique, special person. But it just means trusting him. So if you trust your sibling, then they can, play lots of pranks on you because you trust them. When they say, close your eyes and open your mouth, you do it because you trust them. If you do that enough, you might trust them less. But you trust them. So you do what they say, you want to be with them, you want to do things for them, like you have this relationship of trust. And when they make a promise, you expect it to happen. Right? So you all know what it means to trust someone. It's different with Jesus only because he's different. The trust isn't different. but he's different. He is the Lord who defeated death to bring God's forever happiness. And so, as John tells the biography of Jesus' life, you get examples of that, like after he's been raised from death, he appears to his disciples, and Thomas is not there. So then Jesus leaves, and the disciples catch up with Thomas later, and they're telling Thomas, you know, Jesus has come back from death, and Thomas, not surprisingly, doesn't believe them. That's just impossible. And so then Jesus appears to his disciples another time, and Thomas is there. And Jesus says, look, touch me, feel me, whatever. Get whatever evidence you need. Here I am. And Thomas falls down and says, my Lord and my God. And interestingly, at that point, John, the writer, says, Jesus has done lots of stuff, but I've written down these ones to help you believe it. Right? At some point, you've got to say, well, I've got all the evidence I can get. I've just got to actually trust Jesus the person, the way Thomas trusted Jesus the person. And in that case, it was falling down and saying, my Lord and my God. Not because of Thomas's special trust, but because of the incredible person he was trusting. So, three big implications from this Bible passage. If you're going to take Jesus seriously, you've got to take seriously what he says he's done. He rose from the dead, and he promises he's coming back to bring a new age, a new type of history, without death, without sadness, the forever party, free of death. If you trust him, you're going to believe his promise. You're going to believe he says who he is. You're going to trust him about himself, that he is your God. And so that is going to change how you think about every moment now. Right, when you're thinking about what's the best thing to do now, what difference is going to make for the future, you know, Jesus is bringing you happiness forever. Forever. You really can afford to be a little bit patient now. You just have nothing to lose by being patient. You've got forever to be happy. There's that idea now that things have become so fast-paced with social networking that I'm not criticising young people, it's just that they have the best use of technology under their belts, it's not because they're worse than anyone else. Young people won't make commitments to be at a social gathering because they might get a better invitation at the last minute. Well, Jesus has invited you to be at the best party ever, forever. You don't have to worry about missing out. There's never going to be a better invitation. So you can miss out on anything now, and it's just no big deal. You can afford to be patient. And as you think about balancing kind of excitement with security, well, Jesus has sorted that out. He has perfectly secured you perfect happiness. So you can trust him about just enjoying the good things you can enjoy now in anticipation of their perfect version in the future. Well, imagine you're at this wedding with Jesus, but you weren't one of the disciples. You didn't know what was going on with the wine. You were just there for the wedding and celebrating and being part of the community with your friends. And you didn't go too hard, but you did drink a fair bit. And so by halfway through the few days, you're just feeling a little under the weather. And so you politely and without making a big deal go home. And then the good wine comes out and you miss out. Don't make that mistake with life. Jesus is offering you the good stuff forever. Nothing is worth missing out on that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that your plan always has been for people to be truly happy forever. But we've messed that up. Thank you that you sent Jesus to deal with our guilt, our shame, our death, all those things that get in the way. I pray for anyone here who doesn't believe these things about Jesus, that you would help them to seek the truth. Help them to know that God sees, you see them as someone who rightfully belongs to you and your family, and you miss them, and you nothing would make you happier than to have them back. And so help them to know that they don't need to do anything to make you accept them. You just want them to know the truth and turn back to you. And for those of us who do believe in Jesus and are doing our best to follow him, help us to see that what we are looking forward to when Jesus comes back will be better than all of our wildest dreams, and will make the waiting so worth it. And we pray that would make the waiting fun as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.